So Scranton Road has just this awesome privilege to be engaged in missions all over the place. We get to support missionaries overseas, and we get to support missionaries domestically here in the U.S., and which means we get to be a part of a lot of cool ministries. And we get to be a part of a cool ministry in Chicago with C.W. Allen. And he and his wife are here today, C.W. and Jackie, if you guys will just wave your hands. So you can't sit on the front row and not get recognized. So if you guys get a chance to talk to them after the service, it'd be awesome because they're in from Chicago. When do you go back? Tomorrow morning. So welcome. Welcome. It's great. So we're in a series. If you're not been here, we're in a series called Jesus Changes Everything. And it's we're going through the Gospel of John, and we're looking at all these people who encountered Jesus, and their encounter with Jesus changed everything about their lives. And then we're also looking at people within the congregation of Scranton Road Bible Church who are going along in their life, and they meet Jesus, and it changes everything about their life. And we just heard from Mike Williams, who everything has been changed in his life. And we've been looking at people, different people in the congregation for the same thing. And we continue in that this week with the woman who comes before Jesus who's been caught in adultery. So if you would just bow and pray with me, we'll jump right in. Lord, I just pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word this morning. Guide us. Shape us. Change us. In your name I pray. Amen. He wasn't 100% sure that he saw what he actually saw. In the flicker of the torchlight, he couldn't quite make it out. And so he asked the monk if he could go and take a closer look. And the monk said, yeah, sure, come forward. And he went up to this little basket that he saw the little parchment, the scrap of parchment in, and he picked it up. And as he looked at it, the first thing he thought was, this is really old Greek. And then he read it a little bit longer, because he could read really old Greek, and he could see that it was a scrap from the Old Testament. And he asked the monk if there was more of these kinds of scraps. And the monk was like, I don't know, they're in various places. The only reason this was out because they had torn it up to feed it to the as kindling for a fire. And when he learned this, he said, please don't burn anything else. Because for Constantine Tischendorf, this could be the thing that made his trip to this monastery, to St. Catherine's Monastery. And he asked if he could look for some more, and they were skeptical. They were a little opposed to him working around, and so he just asked him to take what he could find there in that basket with him back to his workshop in Leipzig. And he did, and when he got back, he did a number of tests and found out that it was very, very old, a very old scrap. And so he made several different other journeys over the course of the next 10 to 15 years. And in 1859, in a visit sponsored by the Tsar of Russia, Alexander II, he had determined that there really wasn't anything else of value in that monastery in St. Catherine's. And so as he made ready to leave, he told the steward of the monastery who he'd grown close to that he wouldn't be back, that he had been hoping to find an old, complete copy of the Bible and hadn't found it, and so he had to move on to other places. And the steward looked at him and said, I think I have a copy of the Bible in my room. And he went and grabbed it, and when he brought it out, it was wrapped in this red velvet cloth. And when Constantine began to unwrap it, he nearly dropped it. And he writes in one of his memoirs, he says, I knew that I held in my hand the most precious biblical treasure in existence, a document whose age and importance exceeded that of all the manuscripts which I had ever examined. And it was one of the most important discoveries in biblical studies in the 19th century. And it still, to this day, remains one of the oldest, full, complete manuscripts of both the Old and New Testament together in one bound book. It's called the Codex Sinaiticus, and it's dated to approximately 350 AD. Now, I tell you this story about the codex, and there's so many fascinating stories around discoveries of biblical texts. But I tell you this story because if you were to get a copy of the codex, and you can find it online, if you were to get a copy of it and you were to look through it, you would never find the story that we read this morning. The story of the woman caught in adultery isn't in it. In fact, it isn't in a whole lot of old manuscripts. And if you have a modern Bible, if you have a modern Bible or a phone app, if you look at John chapter 7, verse 53, somewhere in there, it'll say something like, the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John chapter 7, verses 53:8-11. And then it'll also say something like, a few manuscripts include these verses wholly or in part after John chapter 7, 36, some after John 21, 25, some, this story is in Luke chapter 21 or Luke chapter 24. So what do you do with that? Part of dealing with an assigned text for preaching is dealing with all the complications that come from that text. Any of the complications, usually the questions are within the text. But we sometimes find questions in the witness. And so we have to deal with it. And over the years, as I've taught this passage, the biggest question that I get when people see that is, what does this mean? Why does it say this? What do we do with this? And so I want to talk about it a little bit this morning before we really jump into the text, because it's important. Now, it's important for a couple of reasons. The first thing is I think that it's important because to understand the process by which we get the Bible, I think it's important because we don't always really think about it. And the story from how the Bible gets from first century to us 2,000 years later, it's an amazing story. It's miraculous. And to not even think about it or try to figure it out is really to ignore, I think, an amazing story in the history of God's people and the church. And often, I know this was true of me early in my life, we don't think about it. We don't really ever think, okay, how did this get here? Did it just kind of fall out of heaven? Boom. How did it get here? And it's profitable for us to think about that. I also think that it's profitable to think about the second reason is that when people do think about it, how we got the Bible, how it formed, how it informs us, it's often informed by really bad scholarship, by sensational stories or conspiracy documentaries on like the History Channel or something like that. And so we don't really look at the good stuff, the really solid scholarship that goes into how we get what we're reading. And so if we don't think about it, and then all of a sudden we see like a sensational documentary on the History Channel or National Geographic, it can shift how we think about Scripture, and it shifts the way we think about Scripture based on really bad scholarship. And it affects how we think. And if we say that we are a Bible-believing church, which we are, if we say we care about it, then we need to know why we care about it and how it shapes us. So I want to just deal with that for a little bit this morning, so bear with me, please. The study of biblical text is known as text criticism, and there's different types. There's historical text criticism, there's literary text criticism. It's really a varied field, an extremely wide field, a very technical field. Most people who study it have at least able to read very fluently at least five ancient languages before they even get started. Some of the guys that I know I went to seminary with, they knew six or seven biblical languages, ancient languages that aren't in use anymore before they graduated seminary. It was like, I'm in the same class with them, and I'm like, I can barely understand English, and you guys can read. I walked in the library one day, and I'm like, hey, Adam, which is this kid I was in class with, I'm like, what are you doing? What are you studying? And he said, oh, ancient Ugaritic, which nobody knows that language. But he's just sitting there studying it in the library, and he's having a fun time with it. But that's the kind of stuff that goes into this kind of study. It's fascinating, really. But I want to give you kind of a 50,000-foot view of the Bible this morning. Believe it or not, the Bible did not appear out of thin air. It didn't just kind of drop out of the sky. It didn't just come about in the way that we know it, because the printing press, the mass production of copies of the Bible, didn't happen until around the 1500s. And so you couldn't just run off a couple thousand Bibles in a day. So for over 1,400 years, if you had a copy of the Bible, it had been hand-copied by a scribe. Somebody had actually sat down and went from an old copy, page by page, line by line, copying the text. For 1,400 years, that happened. And so if you go all the way back to the first century, when we have the Gospel of John, written by John, he sat down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so guided by the Holy Spirit, not controlled like a robot, but the Holy Spirit worked through him and his personality, what he'd seen. In Luke, we see that same kind of thing happening, except for Luke, who's a historian, God uses to try to track down sources, to get quotes from people, and to write things. And in each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all carry a different flavor, a different perspective of what they're seeing, because the Holy Spirit is working in them to account for the story of Jesus that we see in the Gospels. And so John would have wrote this out, or in some cases they would have used somebody to write for him as he dictated. Paul, we know, did that. And it would have been written out and then probably read in the assembly, much like we read Scripture this morning. And then other people would make copies of it, and it would be sent to other churches all across the ancient world, from the Middle East to further east to the tip of northern Africa. And wherever Christian communities were going, that's where the text would be sent. And over time, as the texts are being sent, as Paul sends a letter to, say, Ephesus, people in Ephesus make copies of it, scribes make copies of it, and they send it to other places. And these documents begin to be sent out all around the world. The Gospels talking about who Jesus is, the letters talking about how the church should be shaped and individual lives should be shaped. And we begin to see these documents going out, and people would copy them and copy them and copy them. Sometimes a scribe would make a mistake, would misspell a word as they copied it, or write a word two times, which is very common, or completely leave out a whole line. As my Greek professor in seminary writes in this book on the history of the New Testament, he says this. He says, the vast majority of textual variants, which means little differences in the texts, are mechanical scribal errors of the same kind we ourselves make when hand-copying material. Others involve grammatical improvements to the text that do not change its essential meaning. It's important. So sometimes you'll be reading other passages in the Bible, and there will be a note that says something like, some manuscripts say this, other manuscripts say this. And it will usually just be a word, like an A instead of a V, or a comma, which the way they punctuate it is very different. But for example, like a comma instead of no comma. PJ made reference to one last week when he preached. If you remember, when he was talking about the lame man beside the waters, there's a verse there, verse 4, is gone out of that passage. Because some manuscripts have verse 4 that says the angels stirred the water, and some manuscripts didn't. And scholars argue whether it should be in there or not. And so, this kind of thing happened and happened, and we get all these little notes that we see as you read the scriptures. If you look at those little notes that are in the margins of study Bibles and things like that, you'll see that kind of thing. And so some people will automatically and immediately say, aha, I knew it. I knew we can't trust the Bible. It has so many errors. What can we really know what it says? Can we really know? Yeah, we can. But here's the really interesting thing. Over time, As these letters went out, as these gospel stories went out, people began to collect them because they were using them in worship. And they began to collect them and put them together. And so we can look at a collection of scripture put together in a place in, say, Far East Asia or Middle East Asia. And we can look at a place where the same process happened in Northern Africa. And we can take these two things that were separated by thousands of miles and often decades of years, and we can compare them to each other, and they are more often than not almost identical, except for very small things. And if you compare some of the oldest pieces that we have from the Gospel of John, the Gospel of Mark, we have pieces from the Gospel of Mark that are maybe, and they're just now kind of studying this stuff because new discoveries are found all the time, that maybe this discovery in North Africa that was found like 5 or 6 years ago, maybe it may only be about 5 to 10 years past the time that Mark would have wrote it, which is huge. So we can take a scrap of a Gospel of Mark or a Gospel of John, and we can compare it to what we have here today. We can look, if you know the languages, you can look and you can say, man, it's almost exactly the same. And that's the beauty of it. Because we have so many pieces of scripture like that that we can compare to what we have today. And it's really unique in the whole history of historical documents. We can look at a lot of other different historical documents. We can look at Livy's History of Rome. We only have a few copies of that. We can look at other, like, really critical documents of history that we don't have near as many of as we do of Scripture. We have thousands of the New Testament. So we can compare. And that makes it really good, because the more you have, the better you can correct. If you only have two copies and somebody leaves out a comma and somebody puts a comma in, which one do you pick? You've had thousands, and you see the majority put the comma in, then you know that the best reading of that is with the comma. So where does that take us to today? Most scholars, and one of the best New Testament scholars that I know, D.A. Carson, says that it doesn't belong in John. He thinks it belongs in another gospel. Other scholars say that it does belong. But what we can know, and this is what D.A. Carson says, is that even though we argue about where it belongs, there's no doubt that it doesn't accurately reflect Jesus' ministry. He says that we can rely upon this passage as a reliable witness of who Jesus is and what he has done and his work in the world, because all the things that go into it is reliable. And that's good, because this is an amazing passage. We get this fascinating chain of events that turns everyone on their heads, right? So Jesus is teaching in the temple courts, and everybody that comes before him that day thinks they're going to get something that they don't. Because we're learning as we go through this series, that Jesus changes everything. The first characters that enter the scene, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they've caught this woman in adultery. They've caught this woman in adultery. We don't know a whole lot of the background details of it, but we know that they've caught her. And where the other people are, we don't know. Siri's talking to me. I don't know. Siri just said, hey, I didn't catch what you were saying. If you're recording this, Apple, I hope you like it. I'm sorry. Okay, so we get this fascinating chain of events. I try to bring this up here so it times me, so I don't, like, go really long. But technology, what are you going to do with it? All right, so, because my timer's not on today, so. All right, so we get this fascinating chain of events that turns everyone on their heads. And the first characters that come into the scene are the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. And they bring this woman to Jesus. We don't know anything about what's going on, other than she's been caught in adultery. We don't know where the other guy is, because it takes two to tango in that kind of sin, right? And we don't know where that person is. John doesn't tell us. We just know that this woman's been drug out into the public in front of Jesus, and they want to know what to do with her. They want to know what they should be doing as they drag her out and as they put her in front of all these people, these teachers, these Pharisees, these religious officials. And these guys were a pretty big deal. I mean, they were the arbiters of the law at that time. They're the top of the top, the cream of the crop. When it comes to hashing out the law and telling who has broken it and who's doing good, they're the ones. And I've talked about in the past, essentially the Pharisees are the most popular of all the religious movements in Israel during this time. They have the most support of the people. And they lead this kind of popular movement that believes that if Israel can get back to true holiness, following God's commandments, that he will bless them and return them to the power and the glory they knew as a nation in centuries past. That's their claim to fame. And if this was the reason that they approached Jesus, then we would at least better understand it, I think. If they came to him as a colleague to say, hey, we have this legal issue that we're trying to figure out that we need help resolving, that would be one thing. But we see in verse 6 that they were using this as this whole scenario as a trap for Jesus. They don't do this to uphold and defend the law. They aren't concerned with defending holiness or righteousness. They just want to trap Jesus. And just about like any other trap that the Pharisees lay for Jesus, it's loaded with political and social ramifications. If he says that she's guilty, that she deserves to be stoned and killed, then she steps into the place of Rome. And Rome is a lot of things, but they're not very forgiving, and especially in sight of somebody trying to usurp their authority, which was what they would see Jesus doing. But if he says that she's not guilty, if he says don't kill her, then he can be accused of not caring about the law of Moses. And the law of Moses states that the penalty for adultery was death. Leviticus 20:10 says that anyone caught in adultery, both the woman and the man, woman's only there, were to be put to death. Deuteronomy 22:22 says that the same thing, only with an added command. They're to be put to death, but then the added command is you must purge the evil. So it's sin, but then it's also got to be purged. In Ezekiel 16, it appears that adultery is equal to child sacrifice. I mean, that's a pretty heavy thing. And that's the seriousness of the offense that these men bring to Jesus. And while the question remains about where the other person is, there is never a question as to whether the woman is guilty or not. In fact, it seems the text automatically assumes that she is guilty, that she has broken the law, that she must now face the penalty. And there she is. There she is. Made to stand in shame and brokenness in front of all these men, expecting death that the law says she deserves. And Jesus doesn't answer. He just bends down and begins writing in the dust. We don't know what he says. There's a ton of people that make a lot of guesses, but we don't know. We do know that it stirs them up a little bit because they keep asking, what do you say? What do you say? And Jesus continues to write. And then he says, if any of you are without sin, be the first to throw the stone. Which is another way of saying, if your motives are pure, in this accusation, if you really care about the law of Moses so much, if that is the reason that you are here, to preserve the holiness of Israel, then you go ahead and stone her. But of course they aren't. We know that. We've seen it in verse 6. Their motive was mixed. It was it was mixed in with duplicity, and they know that they're not right. And Jesus' word drives deep into their heart, and they walk away. And there are only two left standing, Jesus and the woman. She came dragged in by the crowd of religious officials and Pharisees expecting death in perhaps one of the darkest moments of her life, at center stage in her shame. And this drama unfolded. She's ridiculed and she's seen as something so worthless. Get this, so worthless that she must be killed and destroyed. That she's not even a person. She's an object to be used to trap Jesus. No value. And she stands there as that object waiting for death. But she finds life. Jesus looks at her and he sees a person, not an object. He sees a human being, an image bearer of God, and he gives her a name of dignity, woman. Not sinner, not adulteress. Woman. He says, has no one condemned you? Of course they hadn't. He says, neither do I. Go and sin no more. The Pharisees and experts in the law who said they cared so much about the law, so much about the holiness of Israel, the people of Israel, showed in their actions that they really didn't. They had no moral authority to condemn her. Jesus, the one greater than Moses, as we're told in Hebrews, not just is greater than Moses, but he's the greatest. Moses, who handed down the law, Jesus, the one who fulfilled the law. He, more than anyone in all of history, had the greatest authority to condemn her, to seek her death, but he doesn't. You may be in a place today where you feel worthless. You may be in a place where you don't feel like life is worth going on. You may look around and see and expect nothing but death. You may be devastated. You may have no hope. Or maybe it's not that bad for you. But maybe you look around and you see so many pieces of your life lying around and you think, there is no way that God could love me. Or that anyone really could love you. But Jesus sees you. He loves you. And he offers you hope in despair, light in darkness. The very next verse after this, John 8:12, he promises light in darkness. But he does it in the truest, realest sense. You see, he sees everything about you, everything, all your garbage, all the pieces, and he still loves you. But he doesn't just say that the sin in your life doesn't matter, that stuff doesn't matter, that it doesn't amount to anything. No, he doesn't say that. No more than he tells this woman that what she's done doesn't matter. It does. That's why he tells her to sin no more. But he stands in the way of death. He absorbs the consequence of her sin. He stands between her and her accusers that bring death to her doorstep, to what she deserves, willing to absorb the cost so that she can live. Whitney Woolard, a writer, speaker, and Bible teacher in the height of her career, contracted Lyme disease 4 years ago. And if you know anything about Lyme disease, it can be devastating. The symptoms vary from crushing fatigue, body aches, deep depression, some instances linked to suicide, tremors, weakness. And the crazy thing is that if you contract this disease and you don't know that you've picked it up, you haven't seen the bug bites or whatever, you don't know that you picked it up, it could be really hard to tell that's what it is. And for 2 years she had this and it was undiagnosed. Doctors didn't know what she had. They couldn't tell what she had. She went, for test after test. All she knew is that she was feeling deeply depressed. She had gone from a fireball go-getter to barely being able to get out of bed. And she'd feel so guilty because of that. Not to be able to explain it. And she always felt people were judging her. And she writes this. She says, "I'm now 2 years into treatment and remain positive. But we don't expect remission in the immediate future. Even then, there's always the possibility of a relapse. I've taken a sabbatical from the work I've poured my life into so I can spend my days managing symptoms, taking meds, doing therapeutic exercise and detox, going to appointments and calling insurance. I'm 32 years old. Most people my age are having children, buying homes, and settling into careers. I'm hoping my veins will work at the next blood draw. I know what it's like to feel as if life has been taken from me. This doctrine, this idea that Jesus stands in the way of death and absorbs the cost of that woman's sin, which is central to the gospel, keeps me sane and secure amid suffering. Despite the fancy name, penal substitutionary atonement, this theological mumbo jumbo sounding name, it has no, and the idea that it has no real bearing on life, it is life. I can wake up and face another symptom-ridden day with the faith intact, knowing that my greatest problems, sin, death, and eternal judgment, has been dealt with through Jesus. For example, when bedridden and plagued by guilt, penal substitution tells me that Jesus willingly bore all the guilt and wrath of God for my sin, so there's no longer any sacrifice to offer to make myself more acceptable to God. Simply put, God is pleased with me. Through Christ, I can rest and heal beneath the divine smile. This also assures me that the penalty of my sin has been paid. Therefore, no suffering I experience is punishment or condemnation for something I've done. I may not know all the ways God is using my pain, but I do know He's not using it to punish me." She goes on to write, "Right now my life is chaotic because of chronic illness. Yours might be because of mental illness, or death, or cancer, or strained relationships, or disability, or aging parents, or sexual confusion, or more likely a whole host of reasons. The reasons for our pain are different, but the subjective nature of it, the chaos, the confusion, the doubt, the despair, the frustration, all of it is a shared human experience. That's why suffering saints need this doctrine. We need something to keep us attached to our hopeful reality when we're spinning out. It's like my friend who likens her experience of suffering to an astronaut floating in the black void of space, attached to the spacecraft by one braided steel tether. All analogies break down, but I see this doctrine, this understanding of grace, as that steel tether that keeps us from floating into the abyss of false beliefs. When cancer or sudden loss or job cuts come knocking, we need to know that we know God is good and undeniably for us." This story, this text, does that. Something else I want to point out, closing. The beginning of this passage starts off with Jesus going to the Mount of Olives. Chapter 7, at the end of chapter 7, we see Jesus in Jerusalem. There's been a disagreement. In 753, John tells us that everyone went to their home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And a lot of times when biblical writers put that word in, but it's like a flag. I've talked about that before. This flag saying, pay attention to this. I want you to see this. Everybody else was going home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. The Gospel of Luke tells us that it was common practice for Jesus to go and spend the night when he was in that area on the Mount of Olives in order to pray. This text starts with Jesus going to the Mount of Olives to pray. There's another time that Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives and prays. Right before he's arrested, Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, where he prays to God, his Father, that he will remove the cup that he's about to drink, a cup of wrath. He's about to be arrested and tortured and die a death on the cross. And Christians believe that as he hangs on the cross, he experiences the full weight of the penalty of human sin. As Jesus hangs on the cross, he takes on the penalty of the woman caught in adultery so that she doesn't have to. You see, when he looks at her and he asks her if no one condemns her, he doesn't dismiss her sin. He knows full well that it matters, that sin carries real weight and consequence in the world. And he takes that weight and that consequence on himself. Same happens to us. As Jesus hangs on the cross, he takes the penalty for our sin, the weight of our baggage, our garbage, so that when we face darkness, despair, and death, we find life. The same happens when we come before him. It's that easy. As Mike Williams shared on his video, we receive Jesus. We ask his forgiveness and make him Lord of our life. No fire, no brimstone, just Jesus. Pray with me. Lord, work in our hearts. Help us to feel this deeply, this truth so deeply that it shapes our lives. That no matter what we go through, no matter what we experience, Lord, we can look to you and we can see that you see us and that you're for us and that you love us so much that you have carried all of the weight of our life on your shoulders. Shape us to be a people who believe that, who cling to that, Lord. And it gives us hope. It shapes our own interior life, how we just lean on you and have hope in you. But it shapes how we treat other people as well, Lord. That we don't come before people to condemn them, but we want to introduce them to you, Lord. And we want to show them to you. Lord, make us into that kind of people. Please. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.